The more we've gone through the service this morning, the more excited I've been to get up here because I think God is weaving together a tapestry of his message this morning, starting with the songs that we sang and then moving into the children's message and then the sharing that we heard from Rick and from Jenna Lee. We're going to get to the message in a minute, but something that kind of popped into my head as Rick was sharing and then kind of got affirmed as Jenna Lee was sharing. Was the verse 1 Peter 3:15, which basically, in a nutshell, tells us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have and to do that with gentleness and respect. And really, I think that that's kind of the framework of where we're going this morning in the message. I wanted to start off the new year with a new sermon series, but I didn't want to do the same old New Year's, you know, start your life over kind of a message. That we get used to hearing the first Sunday after the new year. And so I really just took some time to look at my calendar and actually kind of prayed over 2014 and just kind of asked the Holy Spirit to move my imagination as I prayed. And kind of what I felt the Lord telling me was, let's go on a journey this year. Let's go somewhere. Let's start off with this first Sunday, with the intention of, at the end of this calendar year, we've gone somewhere. We've went on a journey. We've went on a mission. We've ascended. We've grown spiritually. We've impacted community or the world, or even just someone as an individual for the kingdom. And I got excited about that. And then I went into maybe not the most spiritual book, but the dictionary. And I started toying with words. I actually told Kay one of the ideas that I had for the sermon series, and she said, no, don't call it that. And so I wanted to find something that could capture the idea behind what I felt God was telling us to do, the journey that I felt God was telling us to go. And I came across this word, renew. And it's a word that we hear a lot, especially if you watch the kind of home improvement shows that my wife likes to watch. They do a lot of renewing of houses, refurbishing. But I looked up the word renew, and it's a verb. And it means to resume after interrupting. Now, those of you that have gone through like third grade English know that a verb means action. It requires more than just sitting and listening. It requires more than just nodding your head and saying, that sounds real nice. We're going to be called to do something. We have to get out of the pew. I was having a conversation with someone last week, and I said, it's time for us to get out of the classroom and into the laboratory. It's really good to sit around and talk about the things that God wants us to do, and it's really great, and we feel good when we leave Sunday school or Wednesday night group, and we've talked about God's plan for our life and where we'd like to be, but a lot of times we go home and we don't really do anything about it. And so I think that that's what kind of this journey that God's inspired me to go on is about getting out of the classroom and into the laboratory. To actually do something with these ideas that we're talking about. And so, renew is an action word, not just something we talk about. It means to resume after interrupting. And I think from time to time we all get interrupted on our faith journey, don't we? Charlene talked about how new Christians are really excited, and they're ramped up, and they're ready to go on a mission for God, and a professor of mine used to say, we really should lock up new Christians for about 6 months, because sometimes they just get a little bit out of control. But somewhere along the way, that gets interrupted. You know, the idea is that Christ is the center of our life, and everything around it should point inward to Christ. Everything we do should be for the purpose of glorifying God, of loving other people, and of fulfilling that mission that Jenna Lee just talked about. We're all part of the master plan. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we are part of the church, big C, then we have a purpose to fulfill. And so everything in our lives should be centered on Christ. But sometimes what happens is something else moves into the middle and God gets put to the outside. And so he's still part of our life, but he's just one of those things on the outside, and he's not really in the middle. Sometimes that can be ourselves. Sometimes that can be our family. But the reality is, when our lives get centered on anything but God, then the way that God intended for it to be is interrupted. And so it has to be renewed. has to be resumed after being interrupted. And so that's kind of what this journey is about. It's about taking whatever that is, whatever took that piece of the center of the cog of the wheel of our lives, and removing that and putting God back where he belongs. And when we do that, more than just talk about it, but we actually take the steps to action, I think that once again we're fulfilling our purpose in the kingdom, and we'll start to see doors open, and we'll start to see opportunities for impacting other people's lives for the kingdom. So no matter where we are in life, even if God is that center, from time to time that gets interrupted. And so all of us at some point in our lives, and some point in the year 2014, are going to need to be renewed. We're going to have to resume after being interrupted. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at what it takes to renew our connection to God, our desire for spiritual growth. That's another thing. I think we talk a lot about where we'd like to be. You know, I'd really like to read my Bible more. I'd really like to pray more. I'd really like to know God better than I do. And we talk about it, and it sounds really good, and maybe we even get excited about it. We're going to go home, and we're going to do more things to make that happen. And then life happens, and we get interrupted. So I want us to renew that hunger and thirst for righteousness, to renew that hunger and thirst for knowing God. We were created to be in communion with God, and we let that get interrupted. And so I'm the journey that we're going to be on is about renewing that. It's about getting that spiritual appetite back. It's about getting that spiritual thirst back. So today in our introduction, I want to set the stage. I'm glad Brent's here. I didn't know you were going to be here this morning, because I'm going to talk a little bit about building, and I'm not real proficient in it. But how important is a foundation to building? Number one. The most important thing when you're putting a building up is the foundation. So that's kind of what I want to do today. I want us to kind of examine ourselves and see exactly what kind of foundation we're giving God to work with. Because God's going to be doing some building in us over the next few weeks as we journey through this Renew series. But if we're building on top of a faulty foundation, we're destined for disaster, aren't we? If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 24 through 27 today. And as you're turning there, I guess I've always known this, but it kind of took me back a little bit this week as I was praying through this and reading this scripture. This is actually the very end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And then I started to think about the Sermon on the Mount and the placement that has in the story of Jesus. And it's right after he calls several of his disciples. And I started to think, I wonder if this is kind of like orientation for being a disciple of Jesus. And what better place to start a renewal than with an orientation of a disciple of Jesus. And so while we're not going to journey through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you, maybe sometime this week even, to read that. There's a lot of powerful truth in there. There's a lot of ways for living out the kingdom life. And we're gonna talk about some of them here, but I won't capture the entirety of it. So I would just encourage you this week to start in Matthew 5 and just kind of read through those two or three chapters. So Matthew 7, 24 to 27. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now within this parable of Jesus, there are two things that are the same, and there are two things that are different. Both of the houses are similar in construction, and both houses must withstand a storm. A storm is coming, and so both of these houses were designed around the idea that the storm was coming and they should withstand it. But each house has a different material upon which its foundation is laid, and each house has a different outcome. One house is built by a wise man upon a rock, and it stands. The other is built by a foolish man upon the sand, and it collapses. So let's start by examining the similarities. What's the same about these houses? similar in appearance. From the outside, looking at them, probably can't tell a whole lot of difference about these two houses. They appear similar to each other. Nothing in the context suggests any difference of the outward appearance of the houses. And if you actually go a little bit earlier in the scriptures here, the context of previous verses tell us that outward structures can look very similar, even though the inside is much, much different. So if you look at verses 15 through 20, the false prophets are not distinguished by how they look, but by the type of fruit they produce. And so they might look the same on the outside. If you go to verses 21 through 23, those deceived by their own self-righteousness were outwardly doing all the things that a righteous person would do. And so two people might be doing the exact same thing, but what's going on in their heart could be completely different. So again, the outward appearance could look the same, but it's a heart matter. What's on the inside? Also consider the general context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes great effort to make a distinction between the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the true righteousness of those who humbly follow God. Most of the distinctions our Lord has made have not been things that would outwardly be noticeable at first glance. For instance, in Matthew 5, what's the outward sign of someone who has avoided murder and someone who avoids being angry with their brother? Can you tell by looking at someone? What's the outward indication of someone who does not commit adultery and someone who does not lust in their heart? What difference is seen is a person who limits themselves to just revenge and those who seek no revenge? And how can you determine by a glance what a man treasures in his heart? Are the material things he possesses the result of his pursuit after them or of the gracious blessing of the Lord? Another way to say this is you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't, by looking at something or someone, tell what's on the inside. You can't tell by looking at a person if their heart is one that is after the Lord or one that has something else in the center of that cog of the wheel. I think about this in terms of tract homes. Anybody know what a tract home is? Often these are found in suburban areas. These are houses that vary slightly. Some might have garages in the front. Some might have them on the side, some in the back. And they vary with individual taste as far as color, paint, trimming, landscaping. Yet it's easy to tell that they are all tract homes built according to the same basic plan. And so, you know, if you Google tract homes, which I did this week, they have aerial views of some of these neighborhoods. And man, if I lived there, I'd get lost because all the houses look the same. So if you drive down the street of a neighborhood with a tract home, you couldn't tell what was on the inside of these homes based on the outward appearance because they all look pretty much the same. They all have the same kind of windows, the same kind of doors, you know. You might have seen some of these neighborhoods. Actually, when we lived in Carlisle, there was a neighborhood that we thought would be fun to live in until I found out that I had a friend that lived there and I could never find his house because they all look the same. So Jesus says here that two men built houses. One was wise, the other foolish. But you could not tell them apart by the outward structure. They become differentiated when the storm comes. They become differentiated when the storm comes because it's at this point that the foundation is tested. It's at this point that you find out what they have been built upon. This leads to the second similarity. Both houses would have to endure the elements and be tested by storms. We all know that storms are going to come, don't we? Some storms come with warning. You know, maybe there's a news story that says in the next few days we're going to be 20 below zero. And sometimes they come without warning. We just get bombarded with rain and hail and we really didn't have any clue that it was coming. Jesus says in verses 25 and 27, "The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house." So inevitably the storms came and the houses were then tested. A storm brings wind, rain, and flooding, and the storm beats against the house, which leads to the first difference between these two buildings. One building stands, the other one collapses. Now, in a little bit, we're going to talk about the difference between the outcomes of these houses. But for now, let's just agree that the one that collapses is a great tragedy. Because I'm sure that the builder didn't build this house knowing, well, as soon as the first storm comes, this house is history. I'm going to spend all this time building. So he intended for this house to stand. But because of what it was built on, it fell. Storms are a normal part of life. In James 1:2, Jesus' brother reminds us to consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials in life are nothing unusual. They're a normal part of living. Christians are not immune to storms. Christians are not immune to trials. Hard times are going to come. But James tells us to be joyful. The true Christian can consider these trials, these storms of life, as joyful encounters because, as James continues to point out, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. And when we let perseverance have its perfect result, we will be made mature and complete, as James continues to point out. So these trials refine us. They make us, they give us character, and they mold us into the people that God created us to be if Jesus Christ is the center of that wheel. So what kind of storms can we experience in life? We can see an economic downturn and end up with financial problems. Many in our country have faced these problems in the past and some in the present. Maybe losing employment, maybe some kind of a sickness or illness that leads to financial hardship. The list goes on and on of reasons that we could fall into economic hardship. The indications in Scripture is that many Christians lived in poverty during the first century. The church in Antioch sent a collection to the poor in Jerusalem, and you can find that in Acts 11. And later we find Paul taking up another collection for them in 2 Corinthians. We find Paul praising those in Macedonia because even in their deep poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of the joy and rich generosity, giving relief to those in Jerusalem. Economic hardship is nothing new, even for wise Christians. But when the storm comes against you, your foundation will become evident. When we face this storm, our foundation will become evident. What have we built our life on? Is it on the rock or is it on the sand? Those who have built their faith on Jesus and have obeyed his words can withstand the storm without anxiety because, as we've already seen Jesus point out in Matthew 6, they will obey his command to cease being anxious and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Once again, the cog of that wheel is God. What God wants, God's plan, God's purpose. It's not about me feeling good. It's not about my comfort. It's about God's plan. Sometimes that's going to lead to uncomfortable feelings. That's going to lead to disturbing feelings. That's going to lead to not feeling like we've got everything together. But we put our trust in God and the anxiety goes away. The major decisions Christians are to make when it comes to finances are spiritual in nature, not economic. Our purpose in life is to serve the Lord, not mammon. So there is peace even when financial woes arise. That's not true for the foolish. Their treasure are in things of this world, which they serve. Their hearts are on material things, not the Lord. So when the economic storms come, they worry. Another storm we might face in life is our health, pain, suffering. The world is under the curse of sin and does not function according to God's original design. Pain, suffering, illness, sickness, this is all a result of the fall. Originally, God did not have these as part of his creation. One of the consequences of that curse is sickness. When these various physical ailments strike us, we can get knocked off our feet and then can easily fall into depression and despair. Christians are not immune to pain and suffering. Paul had a thorn in his flesh of some type that came directly from Satan. Timothy had some sort of ongoing stomach ailment. The strength for Christians in suffering is really well summed up by Asaph in Psalm 73 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so again, when we have God as that center in that cog of the wheel, even though we might be in pain, we might be in sickness, we might be in suffering, we're not anxious. We don't worry about it. We can endure. And that's a really powerful word, endurance. You know, it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that we're not in pain. But it means that because of our faith in the Lord, we can endure. We have a hope that those that don't know Jesus don't have. And God can turn those sicknesses and illnesses into opportunities for ministry and to opportunities for sharing his love and his purpose with other people. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, after asking the Lord three times to have his thorn in the flesh removed, he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" As Christians, we're subject to physical suffering, and that's present in the fallen world, just like anyone else. But we have a hope and a purpose that surpasses the suffering. Again, we feel real pain. We experience, the side effects of illness, of a fallen world, and yet our hope remains intact. We endure. But for the foolish, the pain is not endurable. Physical pain and suffering lead inevitably to anger, depression, and despair. There is anger at the pain. Blame is often given to someone, maybe even God. Depression sets in as there is no easy way out of the situation. Despair comes about when all perceived hope is gone. Escape is the path for many at this point. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says, "Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. The house of the foolish collapses." So again, it's not about the absence of suffering. It's not about the absence of illness or pain. It's about the hope that we have. And when we have that hope, when God is that center of the cog of the wheel, even in the midst of pain and suffering, we endure. And when something else is in there, it's hard for us to endure because our hope isn't on God, it's on something else. We're putting all the pressure on something else. And the only thing that can withstand that is God. Another storm we face is death, including death of friends, of loved ones, and even our own death. When someone we love dies, we grieve, and most of us know this sorrow. Even Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. Even for the Christian, death is still an enemy and will remain an enemy until it is thrown into the lake of fire. But for those who trust in Christ, it is as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, an enemy who has lost its sting and its victory. We grieve, we cry, we struggle, but we're not as those without hope. We have a Savior and therefore an assurance for the future. Life doesn't end on earth. It continues. Our life on this ball of dirt is just a blink of an eye. And we will have eternity in paradise if God is the center of that wheel. Everything hinges on God being the center and our relationship with Him. The foolish don't have this confidence. When they're confronted with the death of a loved one or facing their own death, the result is despairing sorrow, which is a feeling that the world has ended and there is no meaning or purpose to the existence. There is agony of soul. Fatalism may rear its ugly head, in which the emotions are denied and life becomes an empty series of meaningless events. All because something else is in the center of that wheel but God. It changes everything. It changes the entire narrative of our lives. Because that's the only thing that was meant to be in the center. That's how we were created. And when something else goes there, destruction. And the final storm that we will face is God's judgment. In Matthew 7:27, Jesus notes, "It fell with a great crash." This isn't just, we expected the house to fall. This is a tragedy, a calamity. This is disturbing to Jesus. And this section is a further illustration of what Jesus has been dealing with since verses 13 and 14. In life, we have two gates. Which one have you entered? There are two paths. Which one are you walking? There are two destinations. Where will you end up? Jesus warns us in verses 15 and 20 that there are false prophets dressed in sheep's clothing that will try to entice you to enter the broad gate leading to destruction by trying to disguise it to be the straight gate that leads to life. You can only tell the true nature of these prophets by examining their lives to see if they bear the fruit of righteousness. As I was reading a commentary on this section this week, it kind of gave me a new picture of the difference between the rock and the sand. Because what is sand made out of? It's crushed rock. And so there might be bits of truth on the foundation that we're building our lives upon. But they're bits of truth. And mixed in with that are lots of false teachings. You might not know the rock personally, which is the goal of the Christian life. It's not for me to stand up here and tell you who the rock is. That's only a small part of it. It's about for you to build a relationship with the rock. It's about you, more than on Sunday morning, taking time to get to know Jesus Christ. We have this entire book that tells us the story of Jesus. Are you spending time in it? Are you learning who your Lord and Savior is? Or are you just depending on me to tell you? Because if you're depending on me to tell you, I'm telling you right now, you're building your house on sand. Because I could only give you bits and pieces. The entirety of the story is between you and Him. It's your journey. It's your relationship with Him. I have my own, and you have your own. The passage this morning continues that same theme. Those who are wise and those who are foolish. The wise enter the straight gate and walk the narrow path that leads to life. The foolish enter the wide gate and walk the broad path that leads to destruction. The house they build is destroyed by the storms that come against it, and its fall is great. The only remaining question is, what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? We know the wise lay their foundation on a rock while the foolish on sand, but what's the rock and what's the sand? Jesus begins Matthew 7:24 with therefore. And like I always have been taught, when the word therefore is there, you have to ask, what's it there for? And I think in this case, it's the continuation of everything he's been saying from Matthew 5 onward. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Because of all these things I've taught you, be like a wise man. Listen to my words and obey them. Do what I say. Because when you do that, God's at the center of that wheel. When you do that, God is at the center of that wheel, and you can handle the load of life. When you don't do what I say, something else is in the center. Something else is holding all the weight of the pressures of life, and it's destined for destruction. It will crash. It will fall. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is what they do in response to what Jesus says in this sermon. The result of the wise man's response is a strong house that withstands the storms of life. This is the response of entering through the straight gate, walking the narrow path, and finding life. The result of the foolish man's response is a house that falls with a great crash. It is the response of entering the broad gate, walking the wide way, and concludes in destruction. The rock the wise man builds his house upon is true righteousness found in Jesus Christ alone. The sand the foolish man builds upon is self-righteousness. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "By grace you are saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." A person who's busy about the Lord's business, trying to do all that the Lord commands, but has something else in the center of that wheel, is like the foolish man. Again, we might look the same on the outside, but the heart has a different condition going on. It's all about me and what I can do and my accomplishments and trying to present myself as acceptable to the Lord. The only way we're acceptable to the Lord is if Jesus Christ is standing there in our place. When Jesus says, when James says in 1:22, "But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." What does that mean? Does it mean it's okay to sit in our classrooms and talk about how nice it would be if our relationship with God is stronger? Does it mean to sit in the pew and maybe be convicted at what the Lord is saying to you and then leave and kind of try to ignore it because it didn't feel good? To be a doer of the word is to take that relationship back, to renew it. It's been interrupted. The world, sin, our own selfish desires have interrupted the way that the relationship with God was intended to be, and it's time for renewal. It's time to put God back at the center. It's time to take the necessary steps and stop talking about how nice it would be and really start doing it. To reprioritize our lives. We can all say that we're too busy, but the reality is, if God's the center, everything that we do will result in knowing God more. Salvation occurs when God, due only to his great love, extends to us his mercy and grace and makes us who were dead in our trespasses and sin alive together with Christ. Paul writes in Romans 3, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." We should be careful to never say, "I am saved because I." Because it's not about what we've done. Instead, we should say, "I'm saved because God." Because God is the center. Because God desires to be in a relationship with me. Because God sent his Son to redeem my life. It's about what God has done, not what you have done. Again, I just want to encourage you. Jesus taught a lot of great truths in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it this week. For those of you that have, the only question remaining is, what are you doing with these truths? Again, I see this as kind of the orientation for his disciples. So what are you doing with that? This is where we begin. Jesus is starting his earthly ministry and he's saying, this is kind of what I expect of you. You're not going to be perfect, and that's why I'm here. But this journey is about you becoming more like me every day. More like me today than you were yesterday. Our only hope is to become familiar with the life God desires for us to live. To engage in our relationship with him and to start acting on what Jesus has said. Remember, renewal is an action word. Renewal is an action word. It's a verb. It requires more than talking about it. It requires more than thinking about it. It requires us to do something. We have to come to Christ in full recognition of our absolute spiritual poverty. We have nothing to offer, and yet we are accepted fully. That's grace. And what is one of my favorite things about grace to say? Joe? Yeah, grace, you can't earn grace, but there is a requirement for receiving it. We have action. We have a job to do. Sorry to put you on the spot, Joe. I just know we've talked about this several times. Second, we have to mourn over our sin. I think we take sin too lightly. We have to mourn over it. We have to understand that this is what separates us from God. And although we're covered in grace, to continue to sin is to not accept that grace. The result of grace is redemption and correction. It's to turn the other way. So we should mourn over our sin. The foundation of our house needs to be built on the rock. God needs to be the center of that wheel. It's not about hearing bits and pieces of who Jesus is from random people and from devotional books and things like that. Those are all great and wonderful, but they're resources. They're external resources. The center of a relationship needs to be Jesus, his word, which we find in Scripture, which we find through prayer. So I'm not saying throw the devotion booklets away and stop listening to sermons. Those are great, but don't let that be the entirety of your faith journey. Scripture is there for a reason. It's God-inspired. You know, I love authors like Brennan Manning and, Timothy Keller and things like this, but they're not God-inspired. Only Scripture is God-breathed. And so use those as resources to supplement and encourage your biblical understanding. Don't use them as the source. So that's the point of this series. I want us to renew our motivation. I want us to give God a firm foundation to build upon as we embark on the journey in 2014. And that's not where it ends, that's where it begins. You know, we've seen God do some amazing things in our life, and I have loved the growth that I've seen in the almost 3 years that I've been here. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. We're not done growing until we get face to face with Jesus in heaven. And so, while it's okay to say I'm really happy with where my relationship is at with God, it's not done. It gets better, I promise. So let's offer God that firm foundation. Let's build our relationship with the rock so that when God starts to build upon that, it withstands the storms of life. So as we journey through this series, I think we're going to be challenged. I think we're going to be convicted. We might even feel a little bit beat up. I felt a little beat up as I prepared this message this week. But my prayer is that when we come out on the other side, that we're building our lives on the solid rock, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, for the rock, for the Redeemer. And Lord, I pray as we embark on our spiritual growth journeys, as we continue to walk with you, Lord, that we're building on that rock, that we're not building on fragments or bits and pieces that we've heard here and there, but we're going to the source, that we're going to you, that you're the center of our lives, that you're the cog in the wheel. And Lord, I pray that if anything else is in that place right now, that we would take action, that we would reorganize and reprioritize our lives so that we put you back in the center, Lord. We seek renewal. We seek to resume our relationship with you after being interrupted. And Lord, as a result of that, I pray that we would see fruit, that we would see people come to know you, that our lives would be living testimonies of who you are, and that we would be released into ministry, that we would have a purpose in your kingdom, and that we would see people come to know you, and just the cycle continue, Lord, until your plan for redemption is complete. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.